We're continuing on in our study of the book of John today, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading, which is going to be in John chapter 2. I'd like us to read verses 13 through 25. If you're using the Bibles that are provided in the racks, it'd be page 72 of the New Testament. So I invite you to open up there with us this morning. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, and we'll go through the rest of the chapter. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Lord, as we take a look at the Gospel of John today, I pray you'll really help us to see what John is communicating to the writers at the time, or I should say the readers at the time he wrote this book. I do thank you, Lord, for our opportunity to look into this book today even and to see the rich truths that are here. Oh, Lord, please help us understand and even change us, change our hearts, change our lives, we would just ask. Father, help us to be able to really focus on this. I pray you'll give me the words you want me to share, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just got through celebrating the 4th of July, obviously a holiday that we enjoy. But what we're going to be talking about today is an event that took place around a Jewish holiday, and we know by reading the text it was Passover. So just something to kind of get your minds going a little bit. How does the 4th of July and the Passover, how are they similar? Well, if you think about it, at the Passover for the Jewish people, it was at that time that God sent for the 10th plague as he was bringing it on Egypt to try to get Pharaoh to let God's people go. There was the death angel that was sent. And the Jewish families were passed over as the angel saw the blood applied to their doorpost. So there was freedom from this death angel, but also ultimately then freedom from Egypt. So the Passover speaks to a freedom event for the Jewish people. Now for us, we think about the 4th of July as being freed from powers of Britain, right? We get our own independence at that time as a nation, right? So in that way, it's similar. But in both cases, there's actually a cost as well. Think about this. For those Jewish families to see that death angel pass by, there was the lamb that was slain, and this blood was applied to the doorpost. We know that in our own nation, the cost of freedom were was the blood of our soldiers and others, citizens, who died on behalf of the freedom of this country. So there was a cost to that freedom. We know that ultimately, the greatest freedom that we have is the freedom from sin, from its consequence, from its power in our lives, of course, and one day from its very presence. And we know ultimately the cost of that freedom came through the blood of Jesus Christ. So isn't it interesting how freedom has its price, and the greatest freedom had its greatest cost. But as we take a look at this passage today, I want to just review briefly where we've been. I know we took a week out last week to do a God and country type message. But remember in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we spent several weeks in that talking about what we call the prolegomena, which is the introduction. It's a rich theological introduction to this book, explaining what it was going to be about. I mentioned at the time as we went through those messages, that we would find ourselves going back to the first 18 verses of this book, because the themes are so rich that we revisit those items throughout the book. Well, that's how we started out. And then in verse 19, through the end of that chapter, we're introduced to the testimony of John the Baptist. And from his ministry, then we see that disciples begin to join Jesus. That's what we see happening in the rest of that chapter. And we took several weeks to go through that portion of Scripture. And then the last time we were in the book of John, we went through John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which spoke of the first sign that Jesus did in Cana, where he turned the water into wine, which was a tremendous event, but it also had very deep spiritual significance, as we see that Jesus is anticipating even purchasing his own bride. So that's where we've come so far in the book. We pick up today in verse 13 on through the rest of the chapter. We see that we're going to be going through the last narrative of this chapter. But before we get there, and before we read it, I want to just say this. You know, as we read the book of John, and actually as we read the Bible itself, we can approach it with different mindsets, with a different attitude, if you will. Now, the Enlightenment, which was a historical time, took place in the late 1600s to the early 1800s. The Enlightenment was a time where they really viewed like anything as being miraculous as really being mythical, all right? And so they viewed with the Scripture with skepticism or apologetic about it, trying to dispel parts of it. And even, if you will, spiritualizing this book, even this book of John, without taking into to regard its historicity. And I would say to you that rather than that attitude of the Scriptures, we need to approach it with the attitude of, remember the boy, Samuel, who the Lord was trying to speak to him, and he didn't recognize his voice. And finally, Eli said, hey, when you hear that voice again, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant listeneth or heareth you. And I think that's really the attitude we want to come with this morning, is really hearing these words. Yes, there's a great spiritual significance to this, but there's a historicity about this too that's incredible as we take a look at it. So let's just really ask the Lord to help our hearts view it in the same way that Samuel did as God spoke to him. Now, one thing that's important, I think, at this point, before we actually get into the text that we have, is to talk about the different Gospels. Sometimes it's interesting how it's all put together. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think it's instructive for us to consider when they were written. Many people believe that Matthew could have been written as early as 50 AD. All right? Mark would have been written in the 50s AD. And then the book of Luke, probably 60 to 61 AD. Now, you may say, Dan, I'm not big into dates. Okay, you don't have to remember those, all right? But I'm making a point because all the Synoptic Gospels were written before 70 AD. We know it's a very significant time in Israel's history. But what happened in 70 AD? Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us what was going on at the time. At 70 AD in Jerusalem, there was a tremendous famine. The food was scarce. We also know from that period of time, according to Josephus, that there was carnage. The Romans came in and there were just dead bodies everywhere. That's what's going on in Jerusalem at 70 AD. Beyond that, there was even civil war between the Jewish people. And of course, we know the thing we probably are most aware of is that the temple was devastated. That happened in 70 AD. Now remember, Synoptics were written before that. Then you have what happened in 70 AD. And then the Gospel of John. It was written later. It was written between 80 and 90 AD. This would have been about 50 years after Jesus' ministry. Now, we know that many people view John as a supplement to the Synoptic Gospels, and it's true. But think about this, as he wrote this book, as he gave us this material, he's had a chance to reflect on this for these decades. And what's more, it's a different historical time which he wrote. Let me illustrate it in this way. You had the Synoptics, then you had 70 AD, Kim, where all this happened to the Jewish nation and their religious institution. And then you had John write. What could we cite that we could relate to? Some historical event in our own history that shows us that we can view things differently afterwards and before. In our own lifetime, many of us lived during 9/11, right? How many of you remember flying before 9/11? Yes, right? How many of you enjoyed it more then? Yes, All right? And then 9/11 came, and if you've flown since that time, it's a tougher time, and we have so much more security, all these things that we need to go through, right? It's so much less convenient. It's a hardship, right? So that's just maybe one thing in our own history that we can relate to, that a historical event can really change your perspective on something. Well, I would suggest to you this is a huge point. 70 AD was huge for the Jewish nation for this reason. Judaism was sacramental. What do I mean by that? Well, they went to the Jewish temple where they carried out many different Jewish practices that were prescribed by the law of Moses. And they went through these, the offerings, all the different sacrifices that took place. It was laid out by the law. But then 70 AD came and the temple was destroyed and all these practices were no longer there. And after these people had been like just used to that, that was their normal manner of life, now it was gone. The people had a hard time dealing with that. And it was their desire to rebuild the temple. Let's build the temple again. That was a longing of the heart because all those sacrifices were down, the Levitical order and the priesthood, all that was set aside at that time. I mean, they were at a loss, and they wanted to rebuild the temple. And it was at this time that the Gospel of John was written. Now, it's important for us to keep that in mind, that that's the tone, that's the place where this nation was as this book is written. It's also interesting to note that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they record Jesus cleansing the temple, they're really talking about the cleansing that he did on Holy Week before he was crucified. But this account is introducing Jesus' cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry. That's an important distinction to make. Some people try to put them together, and that's a tough thing to really correlate. I think a sounder way to do it is to view them as two different cleansings, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one at the end. And I think there are conservative scholars that certainly see that as being how you explain those differences. One thing we need to understand is after the time of John and after the time of the writing of this book, the Jewish people are still wanting the temple so bad. There was a widespread rebellion caused by the Pharisees and the Sadducees during the diaspora. That is, after 70 AD, the Jewish people were spread around the world. And throughout the diaspora, where they all are, the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to lead this rebellion so they can, again, build the temple. But there was a bloody suppression to that. And then, of those who were left over in 132 AD, the remaining rebel again under the leadership of Simon Bar Kokhba. And again, we see that they're destroyed. The people, the fighters are destroyed, and who's left are deported out of there. I say that because I want us to understand how much the Jewish people wanted this temple restored, the one that had been taken away. They're longing for it. But what's fascinating about the account that we're about to look at is because after that last rebellion, it's quiet on the temple front. But what I think we'll see as we take a look at this account in John today is that God had a remedy for the Jewish people concerning the temple that was torn down. Let's see what that is as we take a look at the passage this morning. The four headings that we want to just consider as we go through this message together. The first one in verse 13 is Passover. Let's talk about the Passover for just a moment. Verse 13, as I just read it again, says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." The Passover was the greatest festival of the Jewish people because it spoke of their freedom as a nation and the independence that they got and how God miraculously brought it about. And it was coming, we're told. It was near. It was about to take place. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the way, when you went to Jerusalem, you did go up. And it's a great symbolic statement to make, but it was true. Geographically, you had to go up to get to Jerusalem. If you were going away from Jerusalem, you were going down. But this is their place of worship. This is the place where the temple was. And we see that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. We know that from Exodus 12:14, the Passover was to be a memorial, something that they were to celebrate. In Deuteronomy 16:1-8, it talks about how the Passover was to be practiced. In verse 16 of that chapter, it tells us, it tells us that three times a year, the males who were Jews were to go up to Jerusalem, and the Passover was one of those three times. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of those three times in which the males were to go up. And Jesus, fulfilling his obligation in the law, was going up there. It was interesting, in the month of Nisan, which is when the Passover celebrated, on the 10th of the month, the family would choose the lamb that they would be offering. And on the 14th of that month, on the eve of the festival, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would slaughter that lamb between 3 and 6 p.m. That was their practice. What's interesting about that to me is I came across a modern description of what goes on at Passover. And the question was, why is it called Passover? This is Shabbat. It's a Jewish website. But it says this: during the last of the 10 plagues, the death of the Egyptian firstborns, God spared the children of Israel, passing over their homes, hence the name of the holiday, Passover. And interesting in this description, though, and as you read through the rest of the questions, which I'm not going to read, it doesn't say anything about the lamb that had to be slaughtered for the Passover. The lamb is missing in the modern day observation of this. And they do cite earlier in the paper, in ancient times, the Passover observance included the sacrifice of the Paschal lamb, which was roasted and eaten at the Seder on the first night of the holiday. This was the case until the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in the first century AD. In other words, it's interesting to me that when the temple was destroyed, so went away the focus on the lamb at Passover, which is to me quite interesting when we think about this account that's before us. So Jesus goes up at this time, this very special holiday, the greatest one. So from the Passover then, and it's at this location in Jerusalem that we see a purging take place. We see the purging talked about in verses 14 through 17. Let's read those together again. It says, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So at the Passover then, he came in and we're told he found in the temple. It's interesting, the word for found means almost like he came upon them accidentally. The idea was they weren't doing this in secret. What they're doing in the temple is very out in the open. It's very blatant. And so he came there and he found them. And we're told that when he did find them, and he saw those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And by the way, you just have to remember that these people are coming from maybe the far borders of Israel, or maybe even from different places in the Roman Empire, different Jews who are coming from outside the empire. To take an animal that far would have been extremely inconvenient and difficult. So they would maybe bring money to buy the animal there, and that's what many of them were doing. So there were those who were selling them. As scholars say that many times this was done outside of the temple area before, but it had been moved more inward. So that's what we see, that they were selling these animals, and also money changers seated at their temples. Now again, money changers were important. The reason they were important was because whether you had to buy an animal, you needed to change currencies, because you could think of them as being exchanging currencies. That was important. Or the men who were over 12 had to present a temple tax. Now to receive the temple tax, my understanding is they would only receive Jewish coins, or they would receive Tyrian coins because of the purity of the silver. I also understand they didn't want to take coins that would have figureheads of other nations. So they would make you get a coin that was acceptable, but that you could present as the temple tax. So these money changers served a purpose according to the law and then the extra requirements that were there. And that's why they were there. So you might say, well, these are worthwhile things. They served a purpose to the people. But as one commentator has said, those who were selling and the money exchangers and the priests were all bedfellows and exploiting the people, the travelers who were coming from around. And Jesus saw that. And we see what his response to that was. Verse 15, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. This scourge of cords is the idea of a whip of ropes, ropes that were made out of reeds or something that could have been put together pretty easily that he would have had access to. And some people, who they see that, they would say, well, Jesus is committing violence. People really get focused on that part of it. But the truth of the matter is, though his whips may have stung just a little bit, they wouldn't have done near the damage that the flagellum would have done, which were used at crucifixions to really beat the prisoners. It wasn't anything in the same league. He was driving them out, yes, but it wouldn't have been nearly as destructive as other whips that they had at that time. And he drove them all out of the temple, that is, the men and the animals, the sheep, the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers. Jesus isn't taking this money. He's letting it roll off the pavement, if you will, as he's pouring these things away. And he overturned their tables. He overturned their tables. This is an amazing thing. And a lot of times when people see and we read this account, we tend to focus on how out of character it was for Jesus to have done this. We may justify, well, see, there is a place to get angry. We knew Jesus doesn't ever sin, but this is so unusual in the way that he carried on his business. But I think that's important for us to understand that there's something even deeper than that idea. I'm not saying that that's not a good observation, but I suggest to you that the scriptures would indicate there is an even greater purpose and reason why this event is taking place. If you would turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, if you're using the Bibles that are provided in the racks, is page 677. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'd like to read maybe the first three or four verses, though. Malachi 3, beginning with verse 1, says this: "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Now we're going to stop there, but if you were to continue on, you would see that this messenger is referred to, who's messianic in implication. He's going to clear out the place of worship. Now, let's be really clear. I don't believe Jesus fulfills this passage at this time. I think really when you read out the rest of it, I think it's really speaking to the millennial reign when Christ will have a pure worship, and it will be unlike a time we've seen. But the point is this. Though this wasn't the fulfillment of Malachi 3, what we're looking at, it was the Messiah who was there. And he was giving them an indication, if you will, a sign. This is he of whom the scripture spoke of. And it's giving them an introduction, even early on in his ministry, of the Messiah's ministry to this nation. Pretty amazing. If we would look also, and it's not far away, if you look at the book of Zechariah, which is just the book before Malachi, the last two verses of Zechariah, which we finished not too long ago, Zechariah 14, verses 20 through 21, let's note what the Messiah's ministry is going to entail, what part of it will be during the millennial time when he'll reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Verse 20, "In that day," Zechariah 14, 20, "in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord,' and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." The point of those last two verses is there's going to come a day when Messiah will bring holiness to that land. Now, Jesus, when he came into the temple, going back to John 2 again, he's driving out the money changers, those who are exploiting the people, because he's jealous for the holiness of God to be honored. And you're seeing the heart of the Messiah come out even early in his ministry, as we're told about in Malachi and as we're told about in Zechariah. But we have a picture of it up front here in the book of John. And notice what he says to the sellers in verse 16. Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. That is, stop manufacturing or producing my father's house to be a place of business. It really could be a play on words, because if you go to the original, it has the idea of oikoi, which we recognize as being house, and the idea of emporius, which is the idea of a market. A house that's a market, contrasting, you've made my father's house a house of marketing, and that he's acting upon. It's interesting that he doesn't mention this place of prayer being a place of merchandise, but I would suggest to you that John's intent, when he's communicating this to us, he's trying to keep our focus on Jesus the Messiah, the coming Messiah who's come. And he's coming about to bring the reforms that Malachi 3 speaks about. Now, he's going to be rejected. It's not going to be fulfilled at this time, but the Messiah has come. And I think that's being made very clear in this passage. It's interesting, too, that in verse 17, his disciples remembered. This is the first time we see remembered here, but his disciples remembered. It was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. Now, we think about Jesus in his life. Remember when he was 12 years old? Luke 2 tells us this, last part of the chapter, that he went there at 12 years old and he got separated from his parents, and his parents finally found them. When they found him, he said, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? A 12-year-old with that type of focus on God's will. It's incredible. That's who our Messiah was, though. He did that even at the age of 12. And then we think about what Jesus said, and we'll come in on it much more later, but in John 4, he says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. That's what he was consumed with. That's what he's taken up with. His attention and his time was given to the Father's purposes, to his will. And that's an incredible thing. It's interesting that Psalm 69:9 is the verse that's being quoted here, that the disciples are remembering what the scripture just said. And Psalm 69:9 reads like this. It says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That is, he's showing a zeal for God's house, but yet the last part of it, which isn't quoted in the passage in John, but it says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That is, there were those, David, as he's writing this, he's saying, God, I have a zeal for your house. But as I demonstrate that, those who hate you are coming on to me. And this is kind of being intimated here. This is what's happening with Jesus as well. But the disciples recognize that Jesus had a zeal for his house, for God's house. Now, this isn't a passage ultimately about social justice, all right? It's not about that. As McLaren has said, it's important for us to understand that we need to maintain our concept of his anger, of Jesus' anger, so that we will not maim the concept of his love. This is showing the love that he had for holiness. It's interesting that as John is writing about Jesus and showing his divinity, that is, that he's God, in this passage, there are three different truths that he'll use to show the deity of Jesus. The first one is this. We see this played out in these first few verses, 13 to 17. Jesus had a passion for the holiness of God. Jesus had a passion for the holiness of God. I wonder this morning, as followers of his, do we have that passion in our own lives, that our lives would be holy? So John points that out pretty clearly to us. But it's interesting that we go from, we've talked about the Passover being the setting of this, then we see the purging that Jesus carries about. But thirdly, we're going to see proof. Now, those who are in the temple, those who are observing this, they've just got to be beside themselves. And we see that as we look at verses 18 through 22. Let's read those verses together. Going back to John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So the Jews said to him after he, I'm sure, embarrassed and humiliated many of them, What sign do you show us for your authority for doing these things? If you will, it's like they're saying, what right do you have to have done this? That they're putting it on him. What right do you have to have done this? These Jews were Judeans who were really following the Mosaic tradition. And they wanted Jesus to show, that is to exhibit or to present some sign. What do they mean by sign? They meant something that was a marvelous event that would manifest that some person, divine person, was acting. They wanted something supernatural here. So what they were looking for. What right do you have, Jesus, to do this? It's interesting that Kostenberger, a very strong New Testament scholar, talked about three elements of a Johannine sign. I'd like to just state what he says. He says this, that a Johannine sign was, number one, a public event in the ministry of Jesus. And that would certainly describe what's taking place as a public ministry, a public event, I should say. But secondly, it's Christologically significant in pointing to Jesus as the Messiah in some way. Now, as I cited to you what happened in Malachi 3, what the Messiah was to do, are we not getting some evidence, some sign here that the Messiah is there, that Jesus is the Messiah who is spoken of? So even though it's not miraculous, or I should say supernatural, it would certainly significantly point to Jesus as one who is going to fulfill this passage, the one who will ultimately fulfill it. And thirdly, that it's designed explicitly as a sign in John's gospel. And we see it certainly takes place in John. Kostenberger's point is, and MacArthur would agree with it too, that when Jesus went into the temple and did the cleansing, it was a sign. So when they're asking Jesus for a sign, they've missed it. They've missed the sign. But what Jesus is going to do now is we take a look at the rest of this passage, the rest of the section when talking about his proof. He's going to further elaborate on the sign that he's already carried out to them. So we see at verse 19, Jesus says to them, hey, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So he states this very clear, strong statement. And as he does this, in other words, he could say, kill or loosen this temple. And temples were known as dwelling places where deity dwelt and where they could worship. In 3 days, I will raise or resurrect it up. Now imagine the Jews at this point, after Jesus tells them this. Can you imagine the blood pressure going up? Can you imagine them just like pacing and just thinking, what is this guy saying? What is he saying about our temple? Right? All types of ways their thoughts could go. It's interesting, though, to me, that Jesus did not give in to people's desires to be entertained with these supernatural signs to satisfy their curiosity. Whether it's this place where Jesus gives this sign of destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, or whether, as we see in other places in the Gospels, where he refused to satisfy people's curiosity with signs, he said to them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but what this generation, what you have is a sign of Jonah. That is, just like Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so Son of Man will be. And that's the sign he gives them. And he's tying what he's done in the temple, and clearing out the temple, with the sign of his death and resurrection. It's interesting that Jesus is acting as a messianic prophet, even as he is the Messiah himself. It's interesting in verse 20, the Jews said this, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? Now, we know that Herod began to expand the temple grounds a couple of decades before. And so it's been this 46 years they're talking about. It's interesting, the history shows that they never did finish the temple. They were still doing finishing touches on the temple just prior to 70 AD when everything was wiped out. Never did get to the place where they wanted it. But it's an incredible thought. They're thinking this building complex. They can't get over it. They're thinking the material. But what did Jesus mean? We're told in verse 21 exactly what he meant. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now think about this in terms of John 1:14. Again, going back to the prolegomena, which is the beginning of this book in John 1:1 through 18, where Jesus is introduced as the Word, the eternal Word, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. But yet we're told in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. God the Son took on flesh. If you will, His body was his temple, the temple of God. In that, pretty incredible. The revolutionary thought here is that Jesus and his body were the new temple. Now remember, as John is writing this, he's writing to a generation of Jews that no longer have the temple in place. And they're longing for the temple. They're trying to get it back. And Jesus is saying, and this is his words were said a long time before, but now John is conveying to them, listen, my body is the temple. This is the idea here. God had a plan for the Jewish people. The temple was the person of Christ. And it's interesting, in verse 22, we're told that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered, again, the second time this word remembered is used here, his disciples remembered that he said this. In Luke 24:8, we're told about the disciples on the road to Emmaus who remembered Jesus' words even as he spoke to them. It's interesting in the account of turning the water into wine in verse 11 that immediately, as Jesus turned the water into wine, we're told his disciples believed when they saw what he did. They had an immediate response. But here in verse 22, we're told that the response to Jesus' words here, they were remembered like 3 years and 17 chapters in John later. And so sometimes when we think about God's word, we think it makes an immediate change, but we need to consider sometimes the dormant power of the seed of the word of God. Sometimes it can bring an immediate change, and sometimes this word spoken is maybe remembered years later. But it still has its effect. And we're told the disciples, verse 22, they believe the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken to them. That's key. Remember that the disciples of Jesus, they believed on the scriptures and what Jesus had spoken. And that's a good lesson for us too. The second thing we see as John is talking about the divinity of Jesus is, first of all, we said that he showed a passion for the holiness of God. The second thing that we see that John lays out there showing the deity of Jesus is that he has power over death. That he says that even early on in his ministry, Jesus knew he had power over death, that his body would not remain in the grave. He knew that. And that's a sign certainly of the deity of Christ. Thirdly, fourthly, we're going to talk in verses 23 through 25 about the people. The people. And the reason the significance is, some people will break this apart and put it in with the account of Nicodemus. But in verses 23 through 25, it says this, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So now we have a break from where Jesus had cleansed the temple and he had spoken about what the sign would be of his death and resurrection. And we're told that while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. A tremendous thing. We think again the theme of this book, of why it was written in John 20, verses 30 to 31, and therefore many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. I suggest to you what we've just talked about today is one of them, which are not written in this book, and there are many that are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Knowing who he is involved that he was the Messiah, the Savior sent to save God's people, but also he was the Son of God, deity. We need to understand that. And by believing, you may have life in his name. And there were those who knew that. But they were observing his signs. They were taking a hard look at them. We have to understand when we talk about signs that we have to be cautious about those who just seek for signs and miracles. Because Jesus said again that those who are, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for signs. But yet God gave these signs so he might be believed. It's interesting that of the many people who were observing these signs that he was doing, Nicodemus was one of them. We see in John 3:2 that as Nicodemus speaks to Jesus, he's going to talk about the signs that they've seen, and he attests that to Jesus being of God. So Nicodemus is one of these who's being referred to here. But we're told here that on his part, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. It's interesting that word entrusting is the same root word as we get that they believed in his name and that the disciples believed in the scriptures and what Jesus had said. And in the same way that these people are believing in Jesus, we're told Jesus was not believing in the people at that time. What's going on here? Well, we're told why. For he knew, the idea of knowing there is, he knew experientially, or he knew fully all of men. Folks, he knows all of us in here, right? He knows all of us. There's a breadth to that statement. He knows all, not just all of us, but he knows all of Sterling. He knows all of our state. He knows all of our nation, all of our world. He knows what's in us. There's a breadth to that statement. But also, and it says, for he did not need, verse 25, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man. In other words, no one could say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you better watch out for this guy. He knew. He didn't have to be warned. He knew it was in man. But there's also a depth to the statement, because at the end of verse 25, it says, for he himself knew what was in man. Not only does he know about everyone, but he knows what is in me, every part of me. And that's a very thought-provoking truth. It's actually the third sign of his divinity that John brings out, and that is that Jesus had an absolutely perfect perception of reality. We think we know the truth. He knows the truth about each one of us in depth. Our sermon in a sense today is this. Jesus cleanses the temple at the time of the Passover and asks for a sign of his authority. How could you do this, Jesus? And he simply said, he's the new Messiah, the new temple, if you will. And he's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised. These are signs that he's given to them. Well, you say, Dan, what might be the application for us then? What is the application for you? Number one, we need to realize that we need to heed the conviction of holiness in worship. We've talked about that earlier. Jesus had a real desire to see worship in a holy way. That was a sign of his messiahship. Let me ask you this, are we given to ritualism? Do we go through the motions, or do we really worship because it's our heart's desire to? Where are we when it comes to worship? Are we involved with God's people because we want to worship God, or because we want to profit from others? God forbid that be the case, but in the case of these Jewish people, that was why they were there. And think about the dangers of this. We need to be aware that the church of God is not this building, right? It's you who are here. And sanctuary, think about a room. If the danger about calling this a sanctuary is we would maybe be thought that this is the only place where he can be worshipped, when in fact we know that's not the case. May we be careful that we don't externalize our faith, but we see it in the way that God wants us to see it. So may we have that conviction of holiness in our worship. Secondly, Jesus is the Messiah, the temple of God. He died. He rose again. He will one day reign, as Malachi 3 points out. My question is, have you come to him in faith to save you from your sin and to be your Savior? Have you received the Savior King? I hope that you will today if you have not. Colossians 1:15 makes it really clear who Jesus is. Colossians 1:15 says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. My friends, Jesus is the temple, the one whom we worship, the one who we draw to. He is the one who God introduced to the Jewish nation. Even after they rejected him and the temple was destroyed, they still have the Messiah to receive. I hope you've received him. The third thing, the church is the temple of God. Listen, the scriptures tell us that God's body is the temple. What would God drive out from us? What is it in our presence that doesn't please him? There may not be something on your mind right away as you think of it, but may we pray, God, help us to see what you would drive away from our presence as your people, that we might honor you as a corporate group. Finally, we must remember that individually, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, we individually are temples of God. What temptations in your life are drawing you away from being wholly committed to the Savior? We need to identify those and deal with those. What earthly cares are getting in the way of us even taking time to be holy. There's that hymn, take time to be holy. Do we spend time with him, speaking with him, and allowing him to speak to us from his word? May we allow him to help our lives be holy, even as he wants them to be holy. Father, we do thank you today for this opportunity we've had to take a look at this passage. It's incredible that we think about Jesus, the Son of God, coming so amazingly courageously into the temple situation and showing his regard for your holiness. But Lord, we know that the one who did that is the Messiah himself. And he would go on to die for us and be raised again. And oh, how we worship him. Oh, how we recognize that he is your ultimate temple. And he is the one who we need to go and worship. And Lord, you want us as your body and you want us as individuals to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be putting our faith into him. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to respond to you as you would have us. May your Holy Spirit do your heart work in us that we might respond to the Lord Jesus in a manner that's worthy and holy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.